This is the meaning of baptism.
Now, what about baptism? What does it mean? Why do we do it? And what is the significance of it for each individual? Okay. First of all, let's see Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, that's a basic one. Acts 2 and verse 38. This tells us some of the purpose we saw earlier that, and we'll cover that again. Acts 2 and verse 38. Okay, here we go. When God gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles to preach in power on that day of Pentecost when the church began, Peter gave a very powerful sermon showing the meaning and the purpose of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was meant, and God inspired it to be, to bring them to repentance. Now we find this right here beginning in verse 37. Repentance begins with each individual internally, in their own hearts and minds. Okay. Now when they heard this, that their sins crucified Christ, and you see, if Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that means that every individual has his or her part in the crucifixion of Christ. So when they heard this, they were pricked in heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Very important, mark that. It's not just an initiation, as we will see. It is not just a prerequisite to belong to a church organization. It is a result of God calling an individual. Now, God calls in different ways. He calls through preaching. He calls through experience, that a person goes through a terrible experience and they start seeking God. He calls through exposure to other Christians, which show them the way of God and explain the Word of God. That's all part of it. Many different ways. But God is the one who calls. Now let's come back to John 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. And in this calling, it really is a very profound call. Now, let me ask you a question as we're turning now. Is not human life itself a very profound thing? And yet so common, isn't it? Billions. And everybody values human life, don't you? And you're sad when someone dies, and we're all sad when we see what happened with this mother, drowned her five of her own children, or someone is murdered, or a plane blows up, or whatever, a ship sinks. And so we value human life. Now let's talk about eternal life. God is calling you to eternal life, to share in the existence of God. Now that's why human beings are made in the image of God, male and female. And that's why Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary, being completely human, so that we can become as he is. Now, since at this time God is not offering it to the whole world, God has to call, as we saw there back in Acts, the second chapter. Now, how does God call? What is it that God used in your life? I can look back and see what God used in my life. And there will be something or someone or something that God used to begin to call you. And he began to intervene in your life. Now, here, John 6 and verse 44, it says, "No one, man or woman, can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." Which means that, let's ask the question, who is God the Father? He is the sovereign of the universe, is he not? Yes, he is. Now think about it. For everyone that the Lord God shall call, God the Father, the sovereign of the universe, has reached down and through his Spirit and through something in your life has given you a desire to seek him, has given you something that you desire to understand his word, has drawn you so you want to know what is the purpose in life, why am I here, why am I born, why am I so rotten and miserable, and why are human beings so evil, including me? The sovereign of the universe, God the Father, is the one who draws. Not something? Now that's very humbling in itself, when, and it takes a lot of thinking and living and learning and of God's Spirit to fully appreciate that. You can appreciate it to start with, but you grow in this, you see. "And I will raise him up at the last day," be raised from the dead. Now that's profound, isn't it? We've all attended funerals, haven't we? Yes, we have. Now here's something else that happens. Verse 45. "As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." Now God is teaching you one way or the other, through experience, through leading you with his Spirit, okay, through studying his word, through praying to him. Okay. "Every man therefore that has heard," that is, responds to this drawing and calling, "and has learned of the Father," that is, has been taught of the Father, "these things to lead him to repentance, comes unto me." So it's really quite a thing that happens, isn't it? God is the one who does that. You see, because God is not way off somewhere in the universe, sitting up there with his arms folded, just waiting for the end to come. He is actively involved in our lives, and Christ is involved in our lives, you see. But because it's such a profound thing, and it's not just an ordinary occurrence, And God is not calling everyone at this time. Therefore, you are required to enter into a covenant with Him. See? Whenever God deals with His people, He enters into a covenant. And baptism is a covenant. Jesus said it is the new covenant. Now, Jesus being our Savior then, the one who died for our sins, and being the author of the new covenant, He was telling this to His disciples. Let's come here to verse 51. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And He contrasts that just to the bread that people eat to sustain their physical lives. Now this bread is unusual because it says, if any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, the Catholics believe that the little wafer that the priest commands God to come into actually turns into the flesh and blood of Christ. That is not true. It is symbolic. But the meaning behind it is profound. He says, which I give for the life of the world. Now the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now then, you either have life or you don't have life. You'll either have the Holy Spirit or you won't have the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible unless you enter into that new covenant with Christ, and He tells us what that new covenant is symbolized by the Passover and the partaking of the bread and the wine. Now verse 54, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him, and that's the end result of it, you see. Now here's the key. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So the covenant is that. You agree to live by Jesus Christ with His Spirit in you. And He makes it all possible. God the Father gives His Spirit. Now, let's come to John 14 and see how He does this as He begins to call people. See? Because something happens. Something different happens to you, which then we can say is the working of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Now here, John 14. John 14 and verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15. Okay. Now this covenant that we enter into, we're going to have two baptisms this afternoon, so if you want to stick around for that, by all means do. Okay. This covenant is based upon this right here, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now I'm going to read it the way it should be translated, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you, meaning within you. So the way that God the Father draws someone is that he uses the power of his Holy Spirit to begin to work in that person's life, begin to work in that person's mind, to begin to work with that person, to begin to see the futility of human life. Now, it may be one day, as some people have, maybe you've been a Catholic, and maybe one day you walk in to this cathedral and you think, God is not here. Now, if you begin to respond to God and say, God, where are you? When you, God will lead you maybe to read the scriptures, maybe lead you to someone who can explain some scriptures to you, whatever. But God begins to deal with you, and the Holy Spirit is with you. Now, after baptism, and the laying on of hands, then the Holy Spirit is within you, in your mind. Okay? And this constitutes the begettal of the Holy Spirit. This also is the circumcision of the heart, because now you're on the road to conversion. And just like a begettal of a newly begotten child, it's just a little bit. But you're to grow in grace and knowledge, grow in the mind of Christ, and that is a process of conversion and overcoming. So if you're brand new and you hear all of these things and you're kind of overwhelmed, don't worry, it'll come later. So what you do is stay with the basic beginning things. You see? Now then, this process develops in such a way, Jesus explains it here. Now, he continues on, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. See, because the Holy Spirit is to comfort us, to help us, to encourage us. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Key, verse 21, he that has my commandments and is keeping them, he is the one that is loving me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, wanted to know, now how's that going to be? How can you manifest yourself to someone and not to the world? The answer is by God's Spirit and by his love. Now the world, when we walk out of this building today, they can't tell us from any other person in the world, can they? But God can tell, can't he? Yes. God knows whoever belongs to him because they have the Spirit of God within them. God knows who he is calling because he sent the Spirit to draw them. See? Now, so he answers the question, verse 23, how he is going to do it so that only those who are being called will be able to respond. He answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now notice this next sentence, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now notice the two parts of the Holy Spirit are from the Father, which is the begettal, and the Spirit of Christ, which is Christ in us. And it says, we will make our abode with him, which then is in. See? So that's why we have baptism, because not only do you enter into a covenant, but you become a different person. You no longer belong to the world, you belong to Christ. And God the Father and Christ are in you. Now here's the dividing line. Verse 24. He that does not love me, does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So if you hear about the Sabbath, you think, oh, that's just for the Jews. And you go your own way. Then God's Spirit will withdraw from you, and you go right back on into the world without ever being led to the knowledge of baptism and repentance. So. Or you can do like this one woman when she first heard about the Sabbath. She says, well, isn't that what the Bible says? See? Yes. And then she begins to respond. Now, let's carry this a little bit further so we can understand what we need to do. Okay? Let's come to Matthew chapter 28. And as we were discussing between services, there is a little difficulty as to whether this should be in the scriptures or not, but it's here and it should be, and yes, it's in the Byzantine text. Okay? Now, here's the command that Jesus gave to the apostles. Verse 19. You go, therefore, and teach all nations. Okay, now we're going to teach them. Baptizing them into, as it should read, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we have these three things here when in Acts, the second chapter, we read that they were baptized in the name of Jesus? One does not contradict the other. They both go together, and it goes like this. Baptizing them into the name of the Father. Why? Because you receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit from the Father. And of the Son. Here, the word name is not there. But it's of the Son because of the crucifixion and death of Christ to pay for our sins. And His blood, which is for the remission of sins. And of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is to lead us and guide us as we draw close to God. All of this is done in the name of Jesus Christ, so they all fit together. Now, let's go a little bit further. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the world, or that is the end of the age. So this is a process which is going to continue right on down from the time of Christ, right on down to His return. Now let's come to Romans, the sixth chapter. And let's see the meaning of baptism defined even a little bit more. Okay. Now, when we are baptized, it is a formal act of making a covenant with God. And when you make a covenant, you pledge your own death to fulfill it. That's what Christ did when he prepared for the new covenant, didn't he? He pledged his own death. This is my flesh and this is my blood, both of the new covenant. Now, when you enter into baptism, it's defined here in Romans the 6th chapter. Now, let's just begin here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Sin is a transgression of the law? No, you can't. That grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? So baptism is a burial. That's why you go all the way under the water. And you have to be called and you have to be knowledgeable of what you're doing. And you have to have repented of your sins, so therefore infant baptism is a false baptism. See? An infant doesn't know anything. All it knows is it's getting sprinkled. It couldn't even define that. So then they generally cry and weep and wail at the infant baptism. See? Now, I saw one by the Russian Orthodox, and I didn't realize it. Their infant baptism, they go kapoom right in the water 3 times. And boy, those kids are really howling and screaming after the third time, you know. My little poom, blah, blah, little poom, blah, little poom, you know. Okay. We die to sin. Therefore, we don't live any longer therein. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. We do because we still have a sinful nature and we're overcoming. But God forgives us again upon repentance because then we're under his grace. You see. I says verse 3, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So this becomes part of the covenant death that you enter into. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into the death. And the definite articles are in the Greek. The death of Christ and the death of the covenant. That like as Christ was raised up from the glory, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Our lives are to change. We no longer live to the self, we live to God. We no longer live to please ourselves, we live to help and to serve. We no longer live our lives in a way, the way that we want to, because now we've got to go a new way. You see, in the counterfeit of Protestantism is that you're born again. Well, that's a misnomer. You're not born until the resurrection. Then you're changed from flesh to spirit. See? But we're to walk in newness of life. Here, let's hold your place here and let's go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And we see the operation of this explained by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. And you has he quickened. Now, a quickened means to be made alive. Okay. Wherein in time past. Now, let's understand something. Let's understand something. As God is calling you out of the world, he is calling you from a world that is filled with sin. Okay. Cut off from God. Having no true understanding of God, They may have some understanding of God. They may understand some parts of the Bible. But having no true spiritual understanding of God. So he makes you alive who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan the devil, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now you see the difference here. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. So when you're out in the world, that spirit that works in the children of disobedience, that's everybody. Notice verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conduct in the times past, in the lust of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, see, so it's a powerful thing that God the Father does to call you, to love you, to reveal himself to you, to reveal Christ to you, you see. Okay, even when we were dead in sins, as he quickened us together, by grace you have been saved. Now, let me just mention here, get the tape, salvation is creation, because there are three steps to being saved. One, you have been saved from your sins by baptism. Two, you are being saved if you continue in the gospel. Three, you shall be saved at the resurrection when you are changed from flesh to spirit. Okay? Now, let's come down here to verse 8. For by grace have you been saved, that is, from your sins and Satan the devil, through faith. That if not of yourselves, you didn't find God, God found you. Not of something you bought or purchased or a work that you did, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now then, something different takes place. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now then, we become the workmanship of God the Father, and he is creating us in Jesus Christ. Notice, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, keeping of the commandments of God, loving the brethren. See? Which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. And Jesus said we're to live by every word of God, and that's how we're to walk in them, you see. Okay? Now let's come back to Romans, the 6th chapter. That is the newness of life into which we are to walk. Now, here's a guarantee. For if we've been planted together, that actually means co-joined, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So just as Christ entered into the covenant death by crucifixion, symbolically through the burial of baptism, you are crucified with him. Notice that the body of sin might be destroyed, showing when you have your sins initially forgiven, when you are baptized, then it is a process that which is within you of your own nature, might be destroyed. That's the process of growing and overcoming. That henceforth we should not serve sin. There is the key. You don't serve it. It doesn't rule over you. For he that is dead, that is by baptism, now this should read, is justified from sin. You're not free of sin. Because when you start reading Romans the 7th chapter about we do the things that we don't want to do and so forth, it's showing how human nature is there, you see. And why does God leave the human nature in there for us to overcome? That's so that we will appreciate and love and understand that God's way is so much greater. We come to abhor sin. And then we come to the point that, and let's understand something this too. Okay. When you are first brought to repentance, that is an initial thing that God leads you to. Okay. But as you grow in your Christian life, as you walk in the way that God wants you to go in, you actually come to deeper repentance as you continue to walk in the way of God. And you come to a deeper repentance because you begin to love God more. You understand what God is doing. You see what, you understand what Christ did for you and all the brethren. And so your repentance becomes deeper. Like I covered this morning, you come to a point that you understand that there is nothing that you didn't receive. See? So baptism is a start. And it's marvelous that God has done it this way. Now then, verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being dead, or being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he lives unto God. Then here is the whole layout of our Christian life from then. Okay? Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign, or that is, rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And that's what baptism really is. The old self dies. Now, this is a conscious decision that we come to. Not only is it spiritual, which it is, because God calls us. Not only is it emotional, because you see yourself in your sins. And it will be very traumatic in some cases. Now, I remember when I knew I was ready for baptism, and I was driving down to Ambassador College, because I was baptized down there. And I was driving down, some of you have been down near Bakersfield, and I was driving down, going out of Bakersfield, with these big eucalyptus trees on the side. And I was driving my little old 1957 Nash Rambler, you know, a little old two-door car, putting along. I was listening to the World Tomorrow program. It was talking about baptism and repentance, and, you know, and boy, tears were coming down my eyes, and man, it was really an experience for me, and driving on down, and I'd be baptized the next morning. Well, I could hardly wait to get down there. And when I was baptized, I knew I received God's Spirit right then. I knew that. No doubt in my mind whatsoever, you see. Now then, but here's something that you have to do. Let's ask a question. Let's go to Luke 14. Okay, Luke 14. Okay, Luke 14. God does not expect anyone to be perfect in knowledge before you're baptized, because we're to grow in grace and knowledge after we're baptized. But he wants us to enter into the covenant with both eyes and heart and mind wide open. Okay, which is this. Jesus made it very clear, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, this is called counting cost, by the way. He counts cost. And hate not his father. Now this means to love God more in comparison to his father and mother and wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And that means, in the Greek, the strongest impossibility of it becoming so. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? And so all of us, before we're baptized, we sit down and we count the cost. In each particular life, it's a little bit different of the things that you count the cost for. But you see, you're entering into a covenant death with Christ. He died for you. You die for him. He took the literal death. You take the spiritual death. You are co-joined in that death, the covenant death. And you signify to God by this that you will finish the course, that you will remain true and faithful to God the Father and Jesus Christ in all circumstances, everything in your life, because you have died in Christ. So that's why we have counting the cost. Now, he says in another place that you take up your cross daily, meaning that you may be confronted with problems even on a daily basis, you see. But always know that God is there with you. Never forget that. Here's something to understand for all of us. Let's come back here to Hebrews 13. Christ expects you to be faithful in everything you do. Never turn back on him. Why? Come here to Hebrews 13. Very important. Because in being co-joined into his death, he has committed the same thing to you. Notice what he says. Okay. Verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct, as it should read, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. And the Greek means, I will never, no, I will not ever leave you, nor forsake you. And that means, regardless of the circumstances in your life, what happens when you get old and weak? Is God going to leave you? No. Well, he's not going to leave you. See, David said, when I'm old and gray, forsake me not. God doesn't leave you. What happens if you're in a terrible trial? Will God leave you? No, he won't. He's promised he will not. That's a guarantee. That's from God, brethren. You see that? That's from Christ. God has committed himself to you. And you have committed yourself to God in a covenant relationship for eternal life. And he wants you to love him. And he wants you to seek him. Now let's go back to the 23rd Psalm. Now I know this is talking about perhaps a prophecy of Jesus, but let's understand something here. And let's understand something concerning the physical circumstances we may find ourselves.
Let's go to the next track, please.